it's cute to see teachings about mercy and tenderness kind of end with the battle axe. But he's deadly serious about this. Forgiveness is not an option for Christian living. In fact, it's not an option for human living, but it's the way in which we do live. And when you have a society that has a hard time forgiving, you'll notice a certain symptom: disconnection. If we can't forgive, we avoid and we move. And in previous cultures, they were not as forgiving as we are now, but necessity forced them to be more forgiving. When you live in a small town in rural Canada and it's wintertime and you ain't going nowhere, and even going to Winnipeg or Edmonton or Saskatoon is a tremendous effort, you just have to learn how to forgive Billy Bob. There's no choice, because he's constantly there. So you learn how to not hold on to the anger. You may be able to just learn how to not trust Billy Bob with your money or your things anymore, but you don't hold on to that same rage that you had before, because you know that one of the great victims of your rage would be yourself. We don't live in that kind of culture anymore. And this is why people sometimes jump from community to community, from friend to friend, from parish to parish, because they don't want to see that person anymore. They don't want to go through that necessary work in their own heart to be able to find out what they need to let go of. And so, of course, it's also very difficult to pontificate about forgiveness, because pontificating about forgiveness also shows a certain pettiness of heart. To forgive something means that you have to be willing to let go of what has been stolen. And it's not easy, especially if what has been stolen from you goes to the very heart of your being. And so today's first reading, the book of Daniel, is one of the more interesting books in the Old Testament. It kind of fits in between two categories in Scripture. It's generally considered to be a prophetic book, but generally speaking, it also has many of the characteristics of what we would call wisdom literature or apocalyptic literature. It runs through all three genres. And the weird thing about it is that it's situated during the Babylonian captivity, but it was written around the time of the Maccabean revolt, or just before or around it. So you have this weird kind of a situation where it's actually written several centuries after, with a certain amount of retrospect. And you're given the perspective of Ananias. I want to make sure that I'm not getting... Man, who cares? I'll just keep reading. So he has this moment where you have this guy that works in the court of the king of Babylon. He's one of four guys that the court of Babylon gets Jewish people to be his special advisors. Hananiah is one of the big guys. Or Hananiah, Azariah, Ishai. There it is. Azariah. Azariah is one of the three, and then Daniel is the fourth. Daniel is the one that stands out the most. They're given Babylonian names, and they're told to be consultants to the king, and they prove to be the best by a long shot. And Daniel is an interpreter of dreams, and so he has this certain preeminence that almost kind of harkens back to the figure of Joseph. But then they're called and requested to do something idolatrous, and they refuse. And so they are condemned to death by being thrown into a furnace. Slightly unpleasant. So what you're given in today's first reading is the prayer of Azariah prior to being thrown into the furnace. And you get in his particular prayer a real reflection of a man who has, and a man and a people who have been stripped of everything. We have in our day no prince, prophet, or leader, no place to offer our first fruits. We are isolated, lost, alone, poor, like we got nothing. But we know you will take us if we have a humble and contrite spirit. That is one of the weird things about Christian salvation and the salvation that the Jewish people are looking for. The type of clarity that poverty brings is a great thing. But it's also a terrible thing to endure. And so God himself is stuck in a rock and a hard place. He wants to give us clarity of vision that very often only poverty and tribulation can afford. Because when you're losing everything, you pick the one thing you can hold on to. And that reveals your heart. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be, says Jesus, along this very same line. So in a time of tribulation, when there's a fire in your house, what thing you choose to save reveals what you value. And Azariah revealed that what his people need to rediscover is that all the things of God matter not in relationship to the covenant itself. The temple doesn't matter. Sacrifices don't matter. Kings, prophets, leaders don't matter. What matters? The covenant. This faithfulness to the covenant. And this is something that Christians should always constantly reconsider. That it is the revelation of God in Christ that always pushes away all senses of human value. And when Jesus gets at his most offensive, this is when we see that he means business. Unless you discount, he uses the word hate, but the translation would be discount. Unless you discount father, brother, sister, parent, child, for my sake, you're not worthy of me. Unless you are willing to get rid of all your riches, wealth, all of this, homeland, society, you are not worthy of me. This is a real battle axe moment. Today we're given a different one. Forgiveness. Now, I crunched a few numbers. I did this a number of years ago when I was on internship and I was just running on the coattails of it. And of course, there is a bit of a change. So I did some rough calculation as to what was going on in the story. So, how much money was going on between the slaves? Well, we'll start with the second slave, the slave who owed money to the slave. And it was a pretty substantial amount of money, 100 denarii. So if you are a slave, which would be minimum wage, which I actually don't know what minimum wage is, so I took a wild guess, it was 12 bucks. So 12 bucks for 8 hours a day. So of course, most slave owners, they would make you work for more than 8 hours a day, but let's just go for British Columbia slave labor. So British Columbia slave labor is 8 hours shipped at $12 an hour. You multiply 12 times 8, and then you multiply that by 100. Because a denarii is one day's wage. 100 denarii at 12 times 8. I didn't do that calculation, and my math is not great. So we're just going to skip over that, and you can think about that for just a few seconds. But then the second one, well, the first one, that the man owes the king 10,000 talents. Well, I did do the numbers on that one on my little hidden calculator. One talent is 10,000 days' wage. This is a money system that only kings deal in. This king has lent his other slave 10,000 days' wages. Oh, wait, no. 10,000 days' wages. So he gives a slave who works, generally speaking, $12 an hour at 8 hours a day, $9.6 trillion. I hope I got the numbers right. It gave me that scientific notation. I could be completely wrong. $9.6 trillion. The reason why it's hard, God, if we don't forgive, we will not be forgiven, is that it reveals right here how valuable we treat God. If God says, forgive, and he has such a ridiculous value, and we are willing to be petty, although it's a large amount of money, let's just say $50,000, $60,000. Yes, you would be hurt if somebody robbed you of $50,000, $60,000, $100,000, your livelihood, even one of your children. But forgiveness is not optional if God loves that person just as much as he loves you. And his value is surpassingly greater. Because what we're willing to throw out of the fire reveals our heart. God says, forgive. Do we trust him? I don't know. Here's a nice little thing to kind of help you through. There is, however, something we have done in our Christian churches to make forgiveness seem easy, or the Christian life seem easy, and in the end, it's only made it harder. We treated Christian life as a matter of feelings. God wants you to feel nice, to love people, to have warm fuzzies about them. That's nice if you're 8 years old. Not if you're an adult who has to make choices. Now, sadly, most people stop coming to church when they're 8 years old, and it's therefore no surprise to me that they have an 8-year-old's understanding of Christian life. But forgiveness doesn't mean feeling fond of people. You can look at a mass murderer and want to slap him in the face and be entirely justified. You can look at a deadbeat dad and want to give him a swift kick in the rear, and you'd be entirely justified. What forgiveness means is wanting the good of the deadbeat dad. It means wanting the good of the mass murderer. And the good that they need is, one, repentance, two, is tender care, and three, the ability to amend their life. Now, sometimes that may result in you just having to walk away because their repentance is just not going to happen, or you will not be the person to help them through it. But at the very least, you don't have to twist and contort your emotions to like something that's horrible, to think that intolerable behavior is somehow tolerable. That is basically setting yourself up for failure, and you will not only hate them, but you'll gradually hate yourself for not being able to love them with fine feelings. That the forgiveness God wants is for you to be able to say, I want God to be able to shine in their life. I want them to know the truth. I want them to be set free. I want every good for them. And if that means being patient, if that means forgiving them, or if that means just walking away, then go ahead and do it. Because remember, and this is something that we should never cease to forget in this Lenten season, that the more we have treasures and wealth in our heart, the harder it is to forgive, because there's a limited amount. But if God is willing to forgive a $9.6 trillion debt and more, how much more is he willing to give us? And maybe very, very sadly, how little have we been asking from him?